You can go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 11. We'll start in 11 and finish in 12 as we continue in our series. Now, as you're turning there, I don't know about you, I often find it frustrating to watch press conferences, really of any sort. I try not to watch them. But when it happens, usually for me it would be sports in this case, but this could be politics or some legal matter or sports, whatever it is. What I find frustrating is that the reporters will often ask very direct questions and they'll get very evasive answers. I mean, that's just always how it goes. So, you know, after a big loss or something, you know, coach comes out and reporter goes, look, you benched the star player. Is it true that he's out of favor? You think that he's been putting in lazy performances or something like that? And what's the coach going to say? Certainly not, yes, that's exactly right. And we lost as a result, so that was my bad. Sorry, everyone. No, it was a tactical decision. We were playing the matchups, and we thought that with the personnel, and there was a little bit of a knock or something like that, and so he couldn't, you know, why not just answer directly, right? Well, there are all sorts of reasons for that. Don't want to deal with the fallout from the crowds or wrestle with the implications of the end, whatever it might be. But in any case, that's exactly what we see this morning. At one point, in fact, we're going to have some people refuse to answer a direct question. But in a lot of ways, it's more than just that one explicit instance. We got three scenes that all raise questions, directly or indirectly, that all must answer, including us here this morning. But are we willing to, and willing to answer them directly? Are we willing to deal with the fallout or wrestle with the implications? I mean, Jesus is pressing his disciples, the crowds, his opponents even. But Mark is pressing his readers, which includes all of us, to answer the question. Answer the question, which is kind of our point this morning. So Jesus here and Mark in recording it, they're precipitating a crisis for us. I'm using crisis in its literal sense there. That is this moment of decision, this place where you got to give a straight answer. You can't evade any longer. And so what's it going to be exactly? Let's look at these three questions that are raised. So first one, activity or faith? Let me read Mark 11, verses 12 to 25. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." All right, this is a bit of a challenging scene, right? Especially the opening part. It's Jesus' only miracle of destruction, which is the challenge right there. So that somebody like Bertrand Russell, noted atheist of the last century in his charming little book, Why I Am Not a Christian, pointed to this story, and among others, as an example of why he felt Christ's character falls short of any real standard. He says this is just vindictive fury in blaming a tree for not producing fruit out of season. Even those who are a little bit friendlier towards Scripture have issues with this. So here's commentator T.W. Manson, for example, talking about the fact that the miraculous powers here wasted in the service of ill temper, for the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. With all due respect, I think that just completely misses the point. like just not even on the same page. Of course Christ could have produced figs. He could have produced them out of nothing. He's fed the 5,000 with a few crumbs. Like, he's good. He could do this. So clearly that's not the issue, that he was just really hungry and then he got hangry as a result. Okay, like that's not what's going on here. I do have to clear up one thing, though, before we really understand what's happening. It was not the season for figs, mature figs, but if there are leaves on the tree, as there were, it says that in verse 13, then there would be what's known as pagim there. So the fig knops actually show up first, and then the leaves come. And you could eat these little fig knops, these unripe figs, and people often do. Which means that Jesus, in seeing a tree in leaf, sees a tree that should have unripe fruit, but doesn't. And now we're getting much closer to the point. Because what is Jesus doing here? This is an enacted parable, and it is certainly tied to what follows. I hope you noticed the sandwiching, because we're pretty late in Mark, so by now you should know this, right? So we got a fig tree, and then we got some, you know, temple controversy, and then we got the fig tree. And that means these go together, and they explain each other, right? So the fig tree is somehow pointing to the temple. The fig tree is often a symbol of judgment. You can see this in a passage like Jeremiah 8:13. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. Okay, we don't have any grapes or vines here in this passage. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. Well, all those words show up, right? What I have given them will be taken from them. So what Jeremiah is prophesying in this instance, Jesus dramatically pictures visibly for us here. And the point of the parable is that just as the tree should have fruit but doesn't, so the temple should be producing spiritual life and vitality, but it isn't. It's become just a den of thieves. Now, at this point, I certainly think it makes sense for us to pause and reflect a bit, because many churches, many individual Christians could be similarly guilty. Lots of activity, but no real spiritual life. It's very easy for us, church leaders, and for you, church members, to fill up your calendars, even with religious stuff, right? But are you producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Is there spiritual vitality within you? Would the people in your life see the fruit of change growing in your life? Did you come to Christ with somebody who had a pretty short fuse? You used to blow up in anger all the time, but now the spouse, kids, colleagues, whoever it is, they're going, well, you know, he doesn't do that as much anymore. That's good to see. Or is it just the same? Did you used to pride yourself on speaking without a filter? But now you've begun to pray more and more with the words of the psalmist, set a guard over my lips. Because I know that's not what I should be doing. People notice that you're quieter when you used to make a comment, or has your ingratitude changed to expressed gratitude? I mean, you get the idea. It's a question we need to ask ourselves. In any case, Jesus heads straight for the temple after cursing this fig tree. That is the focus of his attack. Right? He's not looking at Israel. He's not even looking at Jerusalem. He's looking at the temple specifically. And he immediately begins driving people out, turning over tables, and all the rest. Now, got to put ourselves in this scene a little bit. We're in the court of Gentiles at this point, because that's where all of this would have happened. Court of Gentiles is 500 yards by 325 yards. So this is a huge area, 35 acres. All right, so you got a picture like Taste of Chicago kind of thing going on, which means that Jesus is flipping over a couple of tables did not disrupt the system much at all, right? This was an appropriate but a symbolic act of protest, even if it didn't put a dent in the operations. What is it that he's protesting specifically? He's protesting the fact that this has become a commercial enterprise. He's protesting the insane commotion of this moment. Josephus records around this time that there were as many as a quarter million sheep slaughtered in the temple during the Passover week. Now, Josephus had a nasty habit of exaggerating numbers, so we see that a lot. But even if it's half that, you're still talking about a whole lot of bleating, which would not exactly be conducive to prayer, as Jesus mentions this place is supposed to be about. By the way, at this time, drawing on works like the Psalms of Solomon that developed these messianic expectations in first century Palestine, the expectation was that the Messiah would come to clean Israel of the Gentiles. But what do we see the actual Messiah doing here is cleaning the temple for the Gentiles. Isn't that cool? Because he says, "This my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations," right? For the Gentiles as well. Now, verse 16 is a little bit difficult for us because it mentions that he keeps them from carrying merchandise through the temple courts. We don't know exactly what's being talked about there. It's possible that he's stopping the flow of traffic through the temple court. Because again, this is a huge area. People didn't want to have to walk around it, so they're just using it as a shortcut. Quite possible, just there's no evidence in the text, so you know it would be guess at best. If you want a little bit of evidence in the text, the word that's used for merchandise in about a third of its occurrences refers to the cultic objects, so the things that were used in the sacrifices themselves. If that's what's being talked about here, then Jesus is actually stopping the sacrifices from happening. He's bringing the temple cult to a halt, which would fit the context perfectly. So I think that's a likely answer at this point. But whatever the case, he speaks this very harsh word, the harshest word he speaks, quoting from Jeremiah, where he says the temple has become a den of thieves, owing to the corruption and the greed and the unadulterated commercialism of it all. In fact, if we were to put these two quotes that we get together from Isaiah and Jeremiah that Jesus quotes there, it's almost that, like he's saying, instead of producing fruit, even among the Gentiles who are coming to God with sincere hearts and in repentance, we've got mere lifeless activity in the service of greed. So that's what's happening at this point. Some leaders, at least, even in this, you know, big area where probably not everybody knows what's going on, some leaders hear him, take notice, and prepare to kill him. Good sign that there is, in fact, no spiritual life happening in them, at least, right? But they prepare to do this. They just don't know how to do it because they know that the crowds are still amazed. And this has been a thread throughout Mark's gospel, right? All the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, we've got crowds just blown away by the authority that Jesus demonstrates in his teaching and in his actions, and certainly that would be true here too. Well, the next morning, they're heading back into Jerusalem. They're going back to Bethany for the night. And the next morning, if the crowds were amazed yesterday, Peter is amazed this morning because the tree that Jesus had cursed has withered from the roots, which is probably a reference then back to Jesus' parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. You know, that the seed falls on the rocky soil and, you know, grows up, sun comes out, scorches it, and because it has no root, it withers immediately. And I think that's the whole idea here, that there's going to be no spiritual harvest from the religious activity happening in the temple, which means we're going to have to spread seed elsewhere at this point. But if it's not the religious activity of the temple, going through the motions, well, then what exactly is going to save us? And we get that Jesus is, you know, kind of bringing an end to the temple system, but what happens next then? How can we possibly enter the true temple, the very presence of God? Because that's what all these sacrifices were doing for us. Well, verse 22, Jesus tells us the answer. Have faith in God. It's faith that sets you in relationship with the source of the miracles that Jesus has just performed here. Not works, but faith. If the temple has withered, again, the question is, how can we be made right with God? We need cleansing to enter his presence. See this clearly, Isaiah chapter 6, right? He's there, he gets to see God in the heavenly temple. Whole earth filled with his glory, and what does he do? He falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." In fact, an angel comes and burns his lips with a coal from the heavenly altar, and there you go, there's the purification. Okay, that's what the blood of the animals was supposed to do, was to purify us so that we could actually come into God's presence. Well, what do we do now if the temple isn't working anymore? Well, we're going to see the answer in just a few short chapters, right? At the trial, some of the false accusations leveled against him are a misunderstanding of something Jesus actually said, which is, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And we know, of course, at this point, he's not talking about Herod's temple, which will be destroyed, but will not be rebuilt, and not in 3 days. He's talking about himself. His own body is the temple of God, the true temple of God, because it's in Christ that we, you know, through Christ, that we enter into God's presence. So we don't need the temple any longer. We don't need 250,000 lambs any longer, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is here in our midst. And he is the sympathetic high priest making intercession for us, who offers himself as the sacrifice once for all time in the temple of his own flesh and blood. And that's what makes us right. But that means that we enter God's presence by faith in Christ and not by works. Can't earn it, because it is freely given. So, verse 22 again, have faith. Have faith. Now, faith manifests supremely in prayer. So, fitting time for a prayer lesson, which is what Jesus gives us here. He's talking about a trust, right? I mean, that's what faith is, same word. Trust, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of the unexpected, we still cling to God by faith and not rely on mere sight. And Jesus makes this point with typical hyperbole. Jesus loves hyperbole, right? Often says kind of strange things, like the camel going through the eye of a needle that we saw recently. So he's saying faith can move mountains, and it's a great picture, and it's a phrase that we use today as a result of that. Again, I don't think we're literal here, because I don't know in what circumstance we would want to move a mountain into the sea. Maybe there is one, I haven't found it yet. So I think he's, again, just using hyperbole to make the point we can do what is humanly impossible. It is possible that he's drawing an object lesson from what's before him. So as they're making the trek from Bethany to Jerusalem, they need to go up over the Mount of Olives. And as you crest the Mount of Olives, you would be able to see in the distance a peak that looks a little bit like a volcano, that is Herodion. And Herodion is not a natural formation named for the guy who actually made it. So Herod, you know, used his slave labor to create this mountain fortress, in other words. And so he's just shifting all this dirt around. And so it's possible that Jesus is almost looking at this going, if Herod can do this with money and elbow grease, just imagine what God can do when we seek him. But I don't know that for sure. It could just be something else. So whatever it is, that's the point that he is making. It's really the point that Archbishop Trench made in a famous quote, we must not conceive of prayer as overcoming God's reluctance, but as laying hold of his highest willingness. And that's the idea. In fact, he almost says that. Whatever you ask, believe that you have it. There's the laying hold of his willingness. But uh-oh. Whatever you ask, believe you have it, and you'll have it. And that starts to sound like name it, claim it kind of heresy, right? So we all get a little nervous here. And believe me, I get as nervous as any of you. Because in my years on the mission field, I mean, we had churches that had this verse above the auditorium, and this was the whole verse for their theology. And it ends up just being almost like the power of visualization, like it's got more in common with Eastern New Age stuff than anything to do with the gospel. And of course, the whole problem with that heresy is that a whole movement is built on a single verse, which is always a terrible idea. We need the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture taken together. This is not the only thing Jesus or the writers of Scripture say about prayer. Probably want to bring some other texts in. Steve Knope on Thursday even read for us 1 John 5, verse 15, which seems like a really important verse to have in mind. If we ask anything according to his will. Okay, well, that seems like an important qualifier there. So this is not just, if I believe really hard, I'm going to get $1 million today. I don't think so. Unless that really is according to God's will, fingers crossed. But again, I don't think so. All right, so, or Jesus in Gethsemane. I mean, again, if I'm going to develop a theology of prayer from one scene, that's the scene I'm going to, that's for sure. What does Jesus say there? Father, it's possible, take this cup from me. You believe it in your heart, man, and you're going to get it. No, Jesus says, absolutely not. Not my will, your will be done. Very similar to 1 John 5:15. So last point, though, then, that he makes in this little scene here, verse 25, while praying, let's just say we're always in danger of selfishness coming out. Have you ever noticed that in your prayers, right? Like you get to the end of your prayer and you're like, holy cow, I am only thinking about myself and my circumstance. So we're always in danger of selfishness, which means while praying, it's probably really important for us to pause and think about forgiveness. If there's anybody we need to forgive, get our eyes off ourselves for a moment. And part of this is because this is an expression of faith in this God specifically. So prayer is itself an expression of faith because you're saying, I'm trusting this being that I'm praying to. But what being are we praying to? We're praying to the God of the gospel who made forgiveness possible by the death of his very son. So yes, I would think forgiveness ought to come to mind as we pray. But even now, let's just take a moment and pause and answer the question. How do you approach God? How do you enter into his presence? Is it just a question of activity for you? Are you here because this is what you do on Sunday mornings? You come to church even when it's minus 200 outside. Is it mere activity or is it true faith? Second question then, humanity or God? I'm going to pick up in verse 27, and if you're looking really carefully, you'll notice I ended in verse 25, and I'm starting in verse 27. That's because verse 26 does not exist. Somebody added it later because they really, really liked some words from Matthew, and they wanted to make sure they got into Mark's gospel as well. I keep pointing these little text critical issues out to you because it's going to matter soon. So just keep holding on to it, okay? But here we go, verses 27 to 33. Let me read this next scene. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. All right, this is the first of seven conflict stories. We'll get through the rest of them next week. Can't hit them all in 1 week. But first of seven conflict stories with the religious leaders, very similar to the conflict stories we saw way back in like chapters 2 and 3, except that was in Galilee with some rural rabbis. And here we are dealing with the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council in Jerusalem. It's basically the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branch all rolled into one, these 70 or so elders and rabbis. But the issue that they raise, this group that rules Israel under Roman authority, of course, but the issue they raise is one of authority, which was the issue back in Galilee also. It's been the issue all along. We keep coming up against this word, in fact. By what authority does Jesus do all that he does? Because he's teaching crazy things. He's performing wondrous miracles. And then occasionally he like flips tables over in the temple, which just happened, and so probably they're thinking of that one in particular, but by what authority does he do it? Now, this is so interesting, too, because we got to put ourselves in the scene again. They're in the temple, and they are the ruling council. This is the Sanhedrin, so they're in the center of authority, the place of authority with the people of authority, asking him about his authority. I find that amusing. Right? I mean, why are they doing this? Because he keeps messing with them, right? Like, they just don't even know what to do anymore. He's undoing the temple cult at this point, but clearly doing miracles. And so, on what basis does he think that he can? Notice, by the way, that they're asking the question because they see evidence of his authority. Like, they know that they've actually got to talk about this. They've seen the healings. They've seen the exorcisms. Lazarus is walking around. That one's probably messing with them, right? And they hear his teaching. And this is important because we see it too, of course. And we have it recorded in the history that we've got here in Scripture. But we see evidence of Christ's power in our world still. Which means I've been challenging us to answer the question. But for some of you, it may even be a step earlier. You may need to ask the question. Go, there are things that you cannot explain. There are claims that Jesus makes that sound pretty important. Have you asked? any questions of Jesus, like, by what authority are you making these claims? By what power did you rise from the grave? Well, in responding to them, Jesus says, everything you need to know about me, I can sum up in one word. That's what it says there literally in verse 29. He says, I'll ask you one question, which is fair, but he really says, I got one word for you. What is this one word that would sum up all of Jesus? It is probably not the word we would have chosen, but it's the nature of John's baptism. He says, that's it. If you get that, you'll understand who I am. Now, this is not a red herring, by the way. I talked about evading questions. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Coach, wide adventure, star player, let's talk tactics. No. Okay, this isn't red herring. This is a direct answer to their question in so many ways, because at Christ's baptism, right, when John baptizes him, the heavens open, the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks and grants Christ his authority. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's the divine imprimatur, right? So he's got divine approval for what he is doing. So let's talk about that moment. What did you guys think about that moment? The counter question that Jesus asks here boils it all down to its simplest. Was that baptism from heaven, that is, from God, or was it just human? Now, the Sanhedrin's stuck. They don't know how to answer this question. They can't go to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai and have one of their good intramural debates. You can't find a passage in the Torah that'll answer that question for them, or even look at Roman or Jewish law. So this is a judgment beyond their control. Here's the way commentator James Edwards talks about it. He says, what Jesus now asks of them cannot be answered from their power base in the Torah, the temple, or Roman authority. Thus, the question of Jesus implies that he stands not under the Sanhedrin, but over it. His counter question is evidence of the very authority about which he is questioned. So the Sanhedrin discussed among themselves, and the word that's used there suggests a calculated political reasoning, maneuvering. They don't care about the answer. They care about the fallout. If we say God, well, then we should probably acknowledge the authority. We're not about to do that. But if we say humanity, we're going to alienate the crowds, and they may get angry with us, and then we might lose our power. So let's punt. We don't know. And I suppose it's true, they probably don't know, but surely they have some suspicions. Surely they've got some thoughts about it, but that's the deeper issue, isn't it? Here is the moment when the Sanhedrin could have entered into honest conversation with Jesus to know him and to make a true judgment of him, but there is this willful refusal. I mean, they are truly closed-minded. Irrationally so. We don't even care what the answer is. We just care about what would happen if we answer this way or that way. Now, I bring this up because, again, this could be true of you. Like, this is just how some of us approach Jesus. And the issue is, of course, one of authority. Because what happens? We don't like what Jesus says always. We don't like his commands. We don't like his teaching. We decide that maybe he's wrong or bad at certain points. And so we want to put ourselves in authority over him. And like the Sanhedrin, we will do this to preserve our power, our self-rule, our autonomy. There's something you don't want to change. Again, for the Sanhedrin, it's power. You don't want to lose their power as leaders. Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's, who knows, something else. But notice that Jesus is having none of it, just absolutely none of it. If they won't answer, then neither will he. I think that's important too. Because if you can't be honest with yourself, you certainly can't be honest with Jesus. And that is going to put up walls between you. And look, this, what they say here, it may seem like open-mindedness, but we haven't decided yet. I'm just waiting for all the evidence to come in. But it is actually deceitful cowardice. Be honest. Intellectually and spiritually, be honest. Answer the question. Whose authority are you going to live under? Yours or God's? Third scene, then. Last question. Killer crown. Let me read chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So Jesus doesn't answer their question that they asked in the last scene, but he does press in. Again, he's precipitating a crisis for them. And this is the most important question, really. So he tells the parable of the vineyard. The vineyard, by the way, is a stock image for Israel. You're speaking to rabbis, you say vineyard, they go, "We got it. Isaiah chapter 5, it's Israel." So this is a stock image. In that case, God had planted the vineyard, but it didn't produce any fruit, and so it was this judgment on Israel as a whole. The problem here, though, in contrast, is not the vineyard, because the vineyard actually does produce a crop. The problem is the tenants. So Jesus is here speaking not to Israel, but to the leaders. And I think we do have to be careful there, right? He's not denouncing the Jewish people. He's standing next to Peter and James and John. We're going to have Paul and Barnabas and Bartimaeus and other, that's clearly not the issue, right? No, he is denouncing a corrupt system and the people who profit from it. Notice the care with which God plants this vineyard, the extreme attentiveness, the compassion, the love. Builds a wall around it, protected from animals. He's got the watchtower there. He's got the wine. It is set up perfectly. There is no excuse, in other words. And by the way, that is true for us too. This is not just a point for back then. Kent Hughes puts it like this. He says, "We must take great care that we do not leave the spiritual relevance of this back in the dusty passages of time. We farm a far richer vineyard than that of ancient Israel. We have no living prophets like Isaiah or Daniel, but we do have the complete word of God. We have so much more in our risen Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are so rich spiritually, intellectually, and materially. Every Christian is in view. If we have been Christians for any length of time, it is inexcusable to lack any of the fruits of the Spirit." Which takes us back to the first scene, of course. And Hughes goes on to quote Jesus himself, who of course said, "To those who much has been given, much will be expected." In any case, the owner sends some servants to collect the crop. They're beaten and sent away. So he sends some more. And what happens to them? Some are beaten, some are killed, some are beaten, some are killed. This is just a history of Israel's leaders with the prophets. You think of Elijah in the wilderness during the persecution under Ahab and Jezebel, or Jeremiah rotting there in his cistern, Jehoiakim burning his scroll, or Joash killing the priest Zechariah, the last of the prophets to be martyred in the Old Testament. Well, what does the owner do next? If this is how his servants have been treated, what is he going to do next? He sends his beloved son. Surely they will respect him. Anybody else shocked by this? This is a terrible idea, right? I'm with Luther on this one. Luther said at one point, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Thank God Luther isn't God. No, instead, here we see the depth and the breadth of his love, that he would send his son to us. Not only that, it's the son telling the parable. Think about that. Jesus knows what will happen. He's prophesying it, and still he comes. never shirks from the course he's on. He will be murdered at the hands of those who reject his authority and who reject the grace that he is holding out, because that's how grace comes, in his murder. But how will the owner respond? By the way, in verse 9, it's not actually the word owner that's used any longer, although it still means that. We switch to the word Lord at this point. You can just hear Jesus as he's telling this parable to the Sanhedrin, going, how will Adonai respond? Like, this just got real, right? It just got personal for them. How will the owner respond? In judgment, of course, because the owner is righteous and holy. The leaders may have decided that this isn't the right Messiah, because he's not doing what Messiah is supposed to do. But God thinks differently, and God makes him the very cornerstone of our salvation. And with this quote from Psalm 118, which, by the way, is the same psalm that Hosanna comes from, so like we're just sticking in Psalm 18 this whole week, apparently. But with this quote from Psalm 118, we see that God not only foresees Christ's rejection. This is written hundreds of years before Christ, so he foresees it. He knows it's going to happen, but then he also uses it for his glory. I mean, this is his omniscience and his wisdom and his power and his grace on display, even just in this quote. No wonder it's marvelous in our eyes. But marvelous in whose eyes? Like, who is saying Psalm 118 at this point? Well, it's those who come to Christ in faith, which means, by the way, it would include Mark's Gentile readers, even as it excludes most of the Sanhedrin. I mean, that's crazy, right? Well, because the leaders know Isaiah 5, they know the vineyard, they understand what was just, like, they know what this parable means. They know what Jesus just said about them, and in this tremendous irony, they make it true of themselves. They go, well, we better kill this guy who just said that we were going to kill him. But that's where they are. So they need to find a time, though, to do it when the crowd isn't around. Like, that's the one hurdle they've got left. The crowd loves him. They recognize his authority. They can't just arrest him right here in the temple courts. There will be a riot. They will be stoned. This is going to set the stage for Judas, of course, but we'll get there in a little while still. But here's the final question, then. Not just for today, but for always. What will you do with Jesus? Kill him. Or crown him. Those may seem like extremes, but those are the only two options. There is no middle ground here, ultimately. We come to God through faith in Christ, or we reject him. Outright, perhaps, or maybe by coming to him on the strength of our own effort, in which case we're coming in the power of self. So this all connects back to these past two questions, right? Are we place ourselves under the authority of God's word, and especially the authority of the word made flesh, or are you going to put yourself above God and judge him? And keep coming back to the same root question. You can see it's over and over and over again. Me or God? Me or God? And God lays claim to you wholly. We will see that next week especially. He says, all of you belongs to me. Which means, again, either have to surrender to him or we have to seek to murder him. Those are the only two options. Because if he's dead, well, no more claims on us. You can see this, by the way. Remember the God is dead movement? Kind of petered out in the 60s, but where does this come from exactly? Here's Aldous Huxley of Brave New World fame waxing lyrical about his intellectually dishonest atheism. Listen to what he says here. He says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, the atheism, was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from what? Liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There you go. That's the root of his atheism. I have decided to reject God because I want to have more sex. Therefore, God is dead. I have murdered him. Here's the thing, though. Coming at it from a really different angle, that's no different than the Sanhedrin. They've made the same decision. Already decided how we intend to live, and so we're either going to squeeze God into the box of our own making, or we will eliminate him altogether. I don't know what that would look like for you. Like, I don't know what your temptation is specifically, but we all got somewhere, right? It might be sex. Like, that's a big one still today. I think I've shared before the Tim Keller story when Derek Mshawi asked him at a conference, you know, what's the biggest threat to the spiritual life of the coming generations? Because he worked in college ministry, and Keller said, it's fornication, that's all. I don't know why you're looking for something complicated. It's just sex. And he shared the story of one of his colleagues at Westminster Seminary when kids who had gone through the Bible school or whatnot would come back a few years later and go, hey, prof, sorry, you know, I got doubts about the faith. You know, I don't think I can believe this anymore. And this professor would just look at him and go, okay, who are you sleeping with? Because he knew that's what had happened. I decided to have sex, and then I needed to excuse it somehow. So I had to invent reasons not to believe in God any longer. It might be sex. It might be money. Honestly, probably greater temptation in a room like this, people online. You just decided, I plan to live in comfort. I plan to make provision for my own security so I don't have to fear the future. That bucket list, that's not for glory. I'm taking care of that now. What I want to do, I am going to do, regardless of what God says. Or it might come in religious guise. And that's the scary thing. Because again, the Sanhedrin were way more religious than you are. Like, they were better at this game than any of us in this room. But it might come in religious guise where you just refuse to accept God's verdict of you, that you're not good enough and that you cannot earn it. That is offensive. And I have known people who have heard the gospel and you're telling me that all this didn't get me anything? Forget it. I don't want anything to do with it. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die to self. That's what he says. You want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Will you follow? What are you going to do with this Jesus who came to save you knowing that you would kill him? Will you crown him Lord of all and most especially Lord of you? Marvel at his love? Or will you seek to rid yourself of him? Answer the question. Let's pray. Father, we see in these three scenes so clearly the depths of your love for us. I'm reading these accounts of sinners like myself, see myself quite clearly in them, and thinking, why wouldn't you do what Luther said and just be done with us? But you don't give up on us, Lord. You love us still. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you demonstrate your love for us. Even though we have beaten and killed all the messengers you have sent, still you send your Son, whom you love, with whom you are well pleased. Lord, may that love captivate our hearts even now. And when we look at a love like that, Lord, may we realize we have no reason to murder you. There is no reason to seek to be rid of you. How could you not be for us and for our good in light of a love like this? And Lord, with that in mind then, help us to surrender and to put ourselves under your authority willingly. To trust you, to have faith as Jesus commanded. Because we know the object of our faith and how worthy of it you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.